So Father, we declare your glory as we come to your throne. We declare the glory of God, Father, that makes us alive and that brings us to manifestations mighty and strong. Manifestations of your presence and of your power and of your goodness. Father, that we might be found loving you and bearing fruit not just in word, but in deed. We invite you, Holy Spirit. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to flood this place with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me say just in the beginning that this afternoon, we're going to be concluding our worship service today with the service of communion. And so you can just have that tucked away and prepare yourself as we move in that direction today. A few weeks ago, at the beginning of the year, actually, I spoke to you from Isaiah chapter 60. And particularly verses 1 and 2, where the scripture says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Verse 2 says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light," even the Bible says, "and kings to the brightness of your rising." And so we talked about that, and I shared with you how that I felt God gave me a word for y'all for the beginning of the new year. Very, very simple and very simple, but yet profound. The word was arise. And so we talked about that, and I just want to reflect on that and just draw from that for just a moment. We reviewed for you how there are a number of meanings attached to the word arise. The word arise means to ascend or move to a higher place. It means to emerge from below the horizon. It means to get out of bed. It means to leave a sitting or a lying posture. So the scripture says arise. It means to begin or to spring up. It means to revive from death. It means to begin to act, to exert power, to move from a state of inaction. The word arise means to appear or become known, to become visible, sensible, or operative. It means to put in motion, to be excited or provoked, to emerge from poverty, depression, or distress. And the last one, it means to rise up, to come into an office that you previously were not into. And so I shared with you how I believe the word that God has for us this year is arise. Now, I gave that some context the last time around when he talked about that. But we won't be able to take the time to do that too much this morning. But this morning, as I come before you again, I want to say that that this week I struggled with what the Lord would have me share with you. Sometimes I don't, and sometimes I do. Sometimes you guys might say, "Well, it's an easy thing to preach. All you do is go. You close your eyes and you find a scripture, and that's it. You go." But it's really not quite that way. And sometimes I sometimes actually covet having a board and a hammer and a nails and saying, "This morning, it's my job to drive some nails into a board." Because that's pretty straightforward. You get the board, you put it down, you get the hammer, and you drive some nails, and at the end of the day, you say, "Hallelujah, I nailed the board." You got it. You can see something, right? Pretty straightforward. You know what you had to do. You did it. But in the kingdom of God, it's a little bit different than that. And for us as who are charged with responsibility of speaking the word of God, our intent actually is to hear what the Holy Spirit would say and communicate that to you this as the people of God. And so as I pursued that this week, I felt God gave me a word. After all my wrestlings and in the midst of all my strugglings, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me this: "Tell the people that God is going to break out." Tell the people that God is going to break out. Now, some of you are going to need a little bit of persuading to hear that. Some of you will grab onto that real quick. And some of you will say, we've been hearing that for a long time. We've heard that before. But I want to say to you this morning that God is going to break out. And so I want you to just have that tucked away and hear that as we go through this exercise this morning. Now, the first scripture I want to take you to is in Micah chapter 2. When I say to you that God is going to break out, for some of us, that's really hard to get a hold of. Because we look at the news, we read the news. You look at the newspaper, right? You watch some news on television. And some of you guys have been watching television. Some of you guys have been watching the news for 5 and 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 years. You've been watching the news. And you've been hearing people say for 40 years that God is going to break out. And today, the thing is in a bigger mess than it's ever been. Somebody? Bigger mess. Only the Germans are helping to hold the thing together. They go over to Russia and they go, Things in a bigger mess today. The thing is in a mess financially. How many of you know that the whole world's in a mess? I mean, when China and Japan are ready to go belly up, and the States is in so much debt that in about 3,500 years that, you know, it'd take a miracle for them to ever see the bottom even. That's just financially, not spiritually or relationally or domestically. We hear about the wars and ISIS and all this stuff. And I come to you and I say to you guys, God is going to break out. Well, I want you to remember this. I just want you to remember this just as we dive in. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, is a powerful scripture. It says, for even where sin abounded, their grace abounds the more. I want you to hang on to that this morning. Because what that verse says, it says that no matter how dark it gets or how bad it looks, the power of God, the presence of God, and the power of the promises of God are stronger and bigger and brighter yet. And God's doing as God is about to break out. I want you to remember that this morning. Now in Micah chapter 2, the New Living Translation in verse 12 and 13, I don't know if we have the New Living available to us, Mandy Q, or not, but the New Living Translation says, someday, O Israel, I will gather you. I will gather the remnant who are left. I will bring you together again like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. Yes, your land will again be filled with noisy crowds. And then it says this, your leader will break out and lead you out of exile, out through the gates of the enemy cities, back to your own land. Your king will lead you. The Lord himself will guide you. The scripture says your leader will lead you out. Your leader, the breaker will lead you out. In Mark chapter 16, we are soon going to be in the Passover season. And we're going to come to the end of the Gospels. And at the end of the Gospels, we come to Mark chapter 16, verse 6. And the angel says to the women who came to the tomb where Jesus was supposed to be, and they said this, the angel said, don't be amazed, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified, he has risen, he is not here. How come? Because he's broken out. The breaker has broken out. He's not here. He's broken out. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Again, Peter is speaking to the fact that Jesus, he started out in the tomb. But when he started out in the tomb, he went down eventually right down into the depths of hell. But hell was, it was impossible for hell to hold him in its power. He broke out. He broke out. And so I want to say to you this morning that God is breaking out. He's broken out again and again and again historically. But increasingly, there's a momentum that's happening, and God is yet going to break out. And that's good news for you. Now let's go to the Gospel of Mark for just a moment. In Mark chapter 4, we're familiar with Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 begins primarily with the parable of the sower and the seed. And what happens in verse 1, Jesus began to teach them by the seashore. So he's preaching by the Sea of Galilee. And he grows through the first 25 verses or so, and it's all about the sower and the seed and the different harvesters and all the birds and all the weeds and all those things. But when we get to the end of that, oops, just lost my place. When we get to the end of all that, we come down into verse 35. And in verse 35, Scripture says, "And on that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" So Jesus has been, he's just finished all the discourse about the parable of the sower. And now he begins to face some stuff that just looks hopeless. Some stuff that looks impossible. And the first thing that happens is introduced in verse 35. Let's go to the other side of the lake. And so, leaving the multitude, they went in the boat. And then verse 37, "There arose a fierce gale of wind. The winds were breaking, the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up." And so the first apparently hopeless situation that Jesus faced immediately after doing the parable of the sower, all that stuff, was now he's in the storm. They have a storm at sea that's threatening their lives, and so that was the first thing that happened. We go past that, we come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then they came to the sea, the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. "And when he'd come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs." So now we've come out of the storm, and now Jesus is faced with another situation that on the surface, at least to many people, appeared to be hopeless. There's a demon-possessed man. And so Jesus has to deal with that situation, and you know the story. He helped that man through that stuff, and the man came away free. We go down a little bit further in the chapter. We come down into chapter 21, and Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. A great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And then Jairus comes to him, and verse 25, another incident comes before him, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, rather had grown worse. This woman comes up to Jesus. So now the third thing that happens to Jesus, the third event, is that he's confronted with the woman who's been ill for years and years and years, with a seemingly hopeless and very difficult situation. That's the third thing that happens. But he works his way through that and does what he has to do. We come down a little further and we get to verse 35. Verse 35 says, "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official," who we were introduced to in verse 23 and 24. He came to the house of the official, people said to him in verse 35, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So now the fourth event, the fourth circumstance that comes to him, the fourth situation is that he's confronted with a little girl who's died. So four things are happening just in immediate sequence right after another before the Lord Jesus. When we read that story, verse 36, "But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' And they were laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was." Now, the question is, why did Jesus empty out the room? Why did he empty out the house? Was it because the place was too full? Was it because there weren't enough chairs for everybody to sit down? Was it because it was just suspect and for some other reason he had to empty out the house? The truth is, those were not the reasons. The reason Jesus emptied up the house was because in that situation, in that room, in that gathering, was a family, was an extended family, was a community that had been smothered by unbelief. They were smothered. All the life had been choked out from them, and they just didn't believe that Jesus could do anything or that anybody could do anything, because after all, the girl was dead. And so they were smothered But they didn't even know it. In fact, if you would have talked to them, in fact, we just read a second ago that they were laughing at Jesus, they would have called themselves realists. Like, what's the matter? You like, are you, Jesus, are you, have you like, you slipped a cog? Can't you see she's dead? We just really have to just speak it like it is. I mean, you know, we're speaking like it is. And so they would have called themselves realists, but it wasn't real to Jesus. And so the scripture says, he put them out of the house. I want to say about these people that they're, one of the problems was that their fires had been smothered by years of impossibility thinking. Their fires had been dampened and made to smolder by previous disappointments and by natural reasonings and by the circumstances of life and by a spirit of hopelessness and despair. I want to say to you, God is going to break out. You all might say, well, Pastor, the girl's dead. I mean, she's dead. Give it up already. But I want to say to you that God is going to break out. God's not done. I, from time to time, read the story, and I'm always blessed by the story of Sunday Adelaja. Sunday Adelaja is a Nigerian brother who found himself a number of years ago transported, if you will. His circumstances brought him into Russia. And this man had a fire in his heart. But when he found himself living in Russia, life was very difficult. He was under constant scrutiny. He was being watched, and everything he did was under a microscope. And at the university campus where he was studying, he just found himself being monitored all the time. And so he had to wrestle. He had to fight the good fight just to stay alive in God. But eventually he found himself in the Ukraine. And when he got to the Ukraine, he found a number of brothers who were of like mind with him, and they actually made a covenant that they were going to pray together for 2 hours a day until God did something. He said, I figured by that time that I could pray. He said, I could pray for 2 hours a day. But when he started to pray for 2 hours a day, he found he could pray for 2 hours for one day. But it was, that's another thing to pray for 2 hours for 2 days, or pray 2 hours a day for 4 days or 10 days or 50 days. And he said some days with the pressure of class and all the stuff that was on him, and he said they had to really gird themselves up. They had to fight the good fight just to pray. But he had guys that were in covenant with him. And they held themselves accountable and they held their feet to the fire. And so they prayed. And he said, when we prayed, we didn't pray just nice little diddly-diddly prayers like, you know, coochie coochie coo. They didn't pray those kinds of prayers. They prayed like, God, we need the fire in the name of Jesus. And so they prayed with vigor. He said they prayed for almost a full year. But he said at the end of a year's time, he said God came. And the kingdom of God and the power of God began to flow through them. They began to see everything that you would read of happening in the Bible. And today, Sunday Adelaja pastors what is considered to be the largest church in Ukraine, perhaps in Europe, 20,000 people, where the power of God just flows just gloriously. But the word is, or the thought is, that they had to pay the price. But when they paid the price, they discovered that God is ready to break out. And God broke out. But God's not done yet. We go on a little further. In James chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, the scripture says this: Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 6 years, for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The scripture says of Elijah that he prayed earnestly. And the scripture says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How many of you guys here are a righteous man? Quite a few of you. If you know who you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're a righteous man. If you're in Jesus, you're a righteous man. That means as righteous people, if we get up and we get down and we begin to call on God and begin to declare the word of God, our prayers avail much, the scripture says, in releasing God and preparing God to do what God's going to do. I want to say to you all this morning, Some of you, when we talk about the promise that God is going to break out, some of you say, oh, my dear, we have prayed. We have believed. We have stood on the Word of God. We have sought God. We've pursued the kingdom of God. We have declared the Word of God. We have declared the Word of God and declared the Word of God and believed the Word of God. And now, Pastor, you tell us that God is going to break out. I want to say to you that every prayer, every fervent prayer you've ever prayed has never been lost. Every declaration that you've declared of the Word of God, every stand you've taken in the face of impossible circumstances, every declaration against the devil that you've ever made has not been lost. It's still on your account. And it has all got to do with the fact that God is yet preparing and is strongly moving in breaking out. So not to quit, not to be discouraged. None will be lost in qualifying you to see the sky pour forth its rain and for the earth to bring forth its fruit. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, I found myself reading in chapter 14 and in chapter 15 this week. But in chapter 14, we find the story of King Asa. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried them in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed foreign pillars and so on. He commanded, verse 4, Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Then in verse 9, we find that the day came that King Asa and Israel came under attack from Zerah the Ethiopian, who came against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha and Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder. And after they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. We go down to chapter 15. Now the Spirit of the Lord came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. Let's go down to verse 7. But you, Asa, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage. He removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in the porch, in the front of the porch of the Lord. And then verse 9, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them. Here's the phrase I want you to catch. For many defected to him from Israel, who was in a backslidden condition at that time. Many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. I want to say to you all that God is going to break out. And I believe when God breaks out, what's going to happen in our day is what happened in Asa's day. There will be many that are afar off, many who've been caught here, many who've gone over there, many who've been trapped here, many who have abandoned God and abandoned the ways of the Lord. And the Scriptures teach us that there will be many that return to Israel, return to Judah out of Israel, backslidden Israel, when they see that the Lord is with us. I believe that's going to be universal. That's not just us. That's God's people who are seeking the Lord everywhere, everywhere. And so that's a good word for us. We need to hear that and hold on to that one. That's powerful for us. God has broken out. He's going to break out again. Now, in John chapter 1, the scripture says of Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Which means this, that when we put our trust in Jesus, when we embrace Jesus as the Savior and the Lord of our lives, we become born at that moment into the kingdom of God and into the family of God. And if that is our state, and that's our relationship, and if that's our placement in the kingdom of God, then that makes us all to be sons of God. And the scripture says that if we're all sons of God, through faith in Jesus, then we can expect that the blessings of Abraham, our father, will happen to us, and we will come into relationship and friendship and kinship with God and a placement in his kingdom that will be powerful for us. And so one more time, I say to you that God is going to break out. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I just would like you to come with me on a little journey. And I'm not able to go here long or far, or I'm just going to have to skim a few mountaintops. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scripture says this, beginning in verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now let's just stay there for a moment. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And because of that reality, because that's God's heart, because he's not willing for any to perish, he put a plan in place. And part of the plan God put in place is that he put people beside you. He's brought people to you. He's brought people into your world, into your sphere, so that as things wind up and as things heat up and fire up and as God begins to move, that the people among whom you live and move and have influence, they will come to you and help, and you'll be able to help them. You'll be able to take them and lead them into the kingdom of God and affect their lives. And so verse 8 in all that says this, that to God one day is as 1,000 years. Now a related verse to that is in Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46 verse 9, the scripture says, in fact we'll start at verse 8, "Remember this and be assured, call it to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things long past, for I am God," verse 9, "and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done." Now what God is saying here is this, that there's no other God that has the knowledge or the ability to know and understand the future. There's no other God that has a handle on history like me. He said there's no other God among all the nations of the earth. I found myself this week looking at a list of Bible of the gods. I was looking at one of my source books, a Bible dictionary or something then, and they had all the gods. I mean, they had the gods of Egypt and the gods of Babylon and the gods of Rome, and they had all these male and female gods for fertility and for rain and for war and all this stuff. But God said, there's no other God like me. And one of the ways that I am absolutely transcendently unique is that I'm able to tell you what the future is going to be, and I'm telling you what the future is going to be based upon what the past was. Now, if you know your Bible, you understand, of course, that what he's saying is that he's talking about the earth lease, and he's talking about how that in the beginning of creation, when God said in Genesis chapter 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and God began at that point to give a day-by-day breakdown of how creation all came to be, and how the light was created first of all, and then the planets and the stars and all that stuff, the plants and birds and all those things. But what God is saying is that in that first week of creation, not only was it just delineating the events of creation, but it was really that whole event, that whole week was a prophetic picture of what the whole of time was going to look like from the beginning to the very end. which is amazing. God says there's no other God, and no other God in all of the universe, that there's no other God that can do that. And he puts himself on the line for that. And so I want to talk about that for just a second. Now, some of you have heard me speak before about the 6,000 years then of the age of man. And I just know I'm constrained. I'm not able to go after that really. But let me just again touch on a couple points. First of all, we believe that the 6 days of creation are really prophetic of the whole age of man on the earth. Number one, creation itself prophesies about the age of man and the time that man is going to be on this earth. But that is not the only prophetic event or prophetic person that fits into that. The days of Noah, the Bible says about Noah that he was on the earth for 600 years and then the flood came. Still with me, everybody? Noah was on the earth for 600 years and then the flood came. Right? We go on after Noah to the story of Moses. And from the life of Moses, again, there are numerous elements in Moses' life story that help us to understand prophetically the duration of life on earth. For example, we read about Moses that when God took him up onto the mountain and he eventually was buried there, he died and was buried, he was 120 years old. The Bible says that God called man and predestined that man would live on the earth 120 years. Now, some have lived longer than that. Some, of course, in our day, commonly live shorter. But what God was saying is that prophetically, the ideal for man was that he would live 120 years. Now, I'm not able to go into this, but those of you who have ears to hear and understand the Scripture will understand when I say to you that tied together with that has to the concept of Jubilee. And when we take a biblical snapshot of the Jubilee concept, the word Jubilee involves a 50-year cycle of life. And so if we take a 50-year Jubilee cycle and multiply it times 120 years, we come up with 6,000 years, which I believe again declares to us and indicates to us the span of life upon the age. In Exodus chapter 19, one of the most powerful scriptures, you probably have it happen to you that when you're reading through your Bible, you come to certain places and you get there, you're just all excited because you know it's in that place, and you're just all pumped. And what happens to me? I get pumped and I read the thing, and a couple days later I go back and I read it again and again. And Exodus chapter 19 is one of those scriptures. And what's happening in Exodus 19, the people of Israel have just come out of Egypt. They've just come through the Red Sea. And God's beginning to speak to them about their future and how he's going to lead them and work in their lives and so on. Verse 7 of chapter 19, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded. And the people answered together and said, whatever God says, we will do it. And Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. Now, don't you hear this? Consecrate the people today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, that is, live a pure and a holy life before me. And then let them be ready, verse 11, let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the presence of all the people. And when you read through the rest of the Exodus chapter 19, you find that's exactly what happened. Powerful, powerful story. We don't have time. When you go home, just read it. Just meditate on it and look at it through prophetic eyes. Now, what God is saying is that there are 2 days. He says at the end, not the first day, not the second day, but in the third day, I'm going to come down and visit you. So you say, well, how does the 2 days, how does the 3 days relate to the 6 days? Well, you understand, and again, I don't have time to go after this. Most of you will understand it, but what God is showing us is that there are 4 days of life, 4,000 years from the time from Adam up to the cross. There are 4,000 years of human history, and then from the cross to the end of the church age is another 2,000 years, another 2 days. So we have 6 days in total, totaling 6,000 years. Am I kind of, you guys got that, yes? Got that. Most of you got that. And so here God is speaking about these last 2 days to Moses. He said, not after 1 day, not after 2 days, but in the third day I'm going to come down. That's all prophetic of the fact that God is going to break through. God's going to do something yet powerful on the earth. There are probably a couple dozen, easy, maybe more, probably more, scriptures that we could use to illustrate this point. I'm not able to take the time to go after them. But in the fourth one has to do with Solomon. And there are lots of pictures about the Queen of Sheba. You know, we read a lot of these stories and we say, oh, that's a nice story. That's a nice story. But we, you know, sometimes what happens, beloved, we sometimes see the surface of stuff, right? And we don't really know what's underneath. And we look underneath, and the stuff underneath, right under the surface, is way different than that's on the surface. And so as we grow in the kingdom of God, and as we receive revelation from the Lord, we not only see the surface of how things look, but we see what's under the surface. And sometimes the stuff under the surface is way more compelling and way more profound than what we see on the surface. And so in the story of Solomon, for example, we see all the detail. And you read through that story in Kings and Chronicles, and here's Solomon, and Queen of Sheba comes to him, and she brings him all this gold, and she did all this stuff. And then they talks about Solomon's throne and how there are six stairs leading up to Solomon's throne. Solomon, who portrays the Prince of Peace, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is at the top of the sixth stair, which it has to. It's all prophetic about the age of man and the time of man upon the earth. There's a whole bunch more, of course, we don't have time to get into. The book of Hosea, number 5. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after two days. Beloved, we're after 2 days. You understand, we are now 2 days after the cross. We have now completed 2,000 years after the work of Jesus was finished at Calvary. We've completed the 2 days. The scripture says he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. God is going to break through, beloved. God's going to break through. We could go through the story of Joash. Joash was a type of the Messiah. His story is found in 2 Kings chapter 11. And the Bible says that when he was born, he was just a little guy, and his grandmother decided she wanted to take the king. She wanted to take the throne. She's really a type in Scripture of Satan who wants to rule over the kingdom, rule over all that God has. And here's Josiah, he's just a little baby, but he had an uncle that recognized the call of God, the anointing of God, and the placement of God on his life. They took him into the temple, and they hid him in the temple for 6 years. The Bible says when he was 7 years old, they brought him out and presented him, they crowned him king. Has to do with Jesus. We think it's a nice little story about Josiah, nice little Bible story. Man, it's all prophetic. It's all prophetic about the purposes of God and the plans of God for the ages. And so we could talk about many things like that. I'm constrained. I can't do that. But I do want to take you to a couple more scriptures. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, we read this. Now all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds. Spoke to the crowds in parables. And he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, this last week, I've been reading in the book of Luke. I just finished the book of Luke in part of my reading. I read chapter 20. Now, Mandy, I don't have chapter 20 there for you, but Luke 20, you guys, it's a parable, how Jesus speaks. He's got the priests and the scribes in front of him. And he says, then they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trick him so that they can put him to death. They want to find reason to kill him. And so they're trying to set him up and trying to trick him and trap him. And he has words, by the Holy Spirit, he understands what they're trying to do, and so he just kind of steps around them like this in such a way it just makes them, their mouths just flap open. But in the middle of all that, he says, I got a story to tell you guys. Verse 9. He began to tell this parable to the people. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed them. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do? And so he answers rhetorically the question. He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, all the priests and scribes said, "God forbid." You know, terrible story. Bad. May it never be. But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which is the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Verse 19 is where we're going. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people. Here it is. For they understood that he spoke that parable against them. You understand, Jesus is telling this little story, and the little story, you know, we say, "Oh, it's like this, the story's like this and this and this," but it really wasn't. He was really talking, right? He was talking deep. He was talking below the surface. They just at first thought, "Oh, Jesus got a nice little story, you know, the chickens jumped up on the roost and, you know, went to sleep at night and they woke up in the morning. Nice story." No. He's got prophetic stuff, right? And he is targeting, he has the people, the characters involved in the story were not incidental. The characters involved in the story, they were some of the characters in the story. It wasn't incidental. It was all prophetic. It was all a word of God from them. Now, the reason I share that with you is because I have another parable to speak to you about. And that's in Luke chapter 10. Now, Luke chapter 10 is a parable that is really familiar to us. We've all read it. It's a commonly known and understood parable, even in the world. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. I watched on the news a little while ago about a woman that I think she was in Montreal driving her car or something. She just got in her car and she started driving. She just drove like a few seconds and something was funny with her car. And so she stopped her car and got out and lo and behold, she had a flat tire. And so, whoa, that's not very pleasant. So she kind of drives around the corner, gets out of the traffic flow. But fortunately, there was a guy that was fairly close at hand. He stopped to help her. To help her change her tire, so she was so happy, right? He was identified on the news as a Good Samaritan. He stopped to help the lady change her tire. Only one little problem: he really wasn't a Good Samaritan. The real truth she discovered later, after she had her trunk open and she's trying to get her spare out, and all of a sudden the guy was driving away. She discovered he drove away with her handbag and all her everything. He really wasn't a Good Samaritan after all. And when they examined the tire, they found that her tire had actually been slashed. Right? So the Good Samaritan really wasn't a Good Samaritan at all. He had set her up in order to do her harm. But even in the world, we understand the term Good Samaritan is fairly commonly used. And so we read through the story of the Good Samaritan. We say, "Well, that's a nice story. That means we should all help the guy that's fallen in the ditch." Right? You guys all think that. We think, yes. We'll help the guy that's fallen in the ditch because we're Good Samaritans. That's nice. That's nice. Well, that's good. But I want to say to you this morning that that's surface. And there's more. Jesus, when he was telling the story, he was talking about more than just being a nice guy to the people that are in the ditch. He's talking about more than that. I mean, it's good to help people in the ditch. That's good. But he was talking about more than that. And as I was studying this passage this week, I came to identify some of the characters. Now, a moment ago, I read to you from someplace else. I read to you from Mark or someplace, where Jesus, from Luke chapter 20, where Jesus had this parable, and all these guys understood that they were the targets. They were the real characters in the story. That is, there are characters in the story that are identified with real characters. And so it is here in the story of Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, let's start at verse 30. Jesus said, "Okay, got a story for you guys. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I don't have time this morning. I don't have much time, so I'm going to go real quick. I'm just going to tell you this stuff. And you guys got to process. You go home and you process. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I want to say to you that I believe the man was really Adam. I believe the man was Adam. The man was Adam's race. The man was all of us. The man was the whole human race. Okay? And Jerusalem represents the city of God. That means the heavenly city. Jerusalem's the heavenly city. So here's this man. He's going from the heavenly city to Jericho. Jericho represents the world. It represents the kingdom of this world. And as this man is going down, he's making his way through life in the world. What happens to him? He falls upon robbers who seize upon him to do him harm. It says they fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. Now, you understand that historically, in the land of Israel, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Way of Blood. It was considered to be a dangerous place. There were outcroppings of rock, and the highways then were different than they are today, right? And so it was a dangerous place to go, places where robbers and bad guys could hide, which they did. And when they find somebody coming along, they would pounce upon him. And they did that to this man. They stripped him and beat him half dead. The robber, of course, represents the devil. The Bible says the devil's come to steal and to kill and destroy. And so we got Adam's on his way from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the devil gets upon him, falls upon him, and strips him and leaves him half dead. Now, the story's not done, because somebody comes by to help. Verse 31, by chance a certain priest was going down on that road. Now the priest was an official of the law. This man, he was a religious man. But because he didn't have the life of Jesus, he wasn't really born of the Spirit of God. He was just as dead as the guy laying in the ditch. And so therefore, he really couldn't help it. Okay, verse 31. But there's somebody else coming. Verse 32, likewise a Levite also. Now the Levites in Bible days were charged with preparing blood sacrifices. They were charged with the altar service and temple service in at the temple. But this guy couldn't help him neither, because the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats is not able to take away the consciousness of sin. Not able to pay for, not able to atone for sin. And so the Levite couldn't help him neither. But verse 33 says, then a certain Samaritan who was on a journey, he was on a mission. The Samaritan was on a mission and he came upon him. The Samaritan, we believe, is Jesus. And so the Samaritan, it says, who was on a journey, he was on a mission. And he came upon the man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. You recognize the word compassion from the life of Jesus? The word compassion is all over used about who Jesus was and the ministry that he had to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. And then he felt compassion, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. Oil and wine have to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Samaritan spoke words of affirmation and wholeness and hope and deliverance to this man. But not only did he speak good words to him, he poured oil and wine. He ministered by the power of the Holy Spirit to him. And he put upon him upon his own beast, and then he brought him to an inn. I believe that the inn is in fact the church. I believe that we are the inn. I believe that by the Holy Spirit, God seeks out people. And Jesus looking out through the community and he finds people. And when he finds them, he does everything he can to patch them up and pour oil and wine on them. And he brings them to the church so that we would love them and nurture them and care for them and minister the grace of God and the love of God to them. And then we come to verse 35, and on the next day, it says, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, a denarii was commonly looked upon, I think the King James Bible uses the word pence, is commonly looked upon as a day's wage. The New Living Translation says, he took out 2 silver coins and he gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of this man. And so we understand, we're nice guys, we see somebody in the ditch, we try to help them out and show them the grace of God and the love of God, and we understand that, and that's good. But if it is true that one of those silver coins, one of those denarii, represented a day's wage, what the parable is really saying, if that is true, then what the parable is really saying is that Jesus gave the man two coins which represented 2 days' wage, which represented 2 days. Which means, if that interpretation is correct, that Jesus said to the innkeeper, who is the church, he said, listen, you guys care for this man, and in 2,000 years I'm going to come back. I'm coming back. And when I come back, he says, this is the deal. You take care of him, and whatever more you spend, he's saying this, money is no option. Or money's no, that's not the right word. Object. Money's no object. He says, it doesn't matter how much it takes. No, it doesn't take how, doesn't matter how much money it takes. It doesn't matter how much involvement on my part it takes. I believe this is prophetic of Jesus speaking to the church to say this. That I am coming back in 2 days. And I'm going to make this thing right, and it doesn't matter what it's going to cost me. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying there is absolutely no end. There is no limit to what I am going to do in order to bring about this the restoration of this man who was found in the ditch. At the end of the day, this man is going to be totally restored. He's going to be on his feet. He's going to be fulfilling the full purpose of God for his life. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I'm saying to you this morning that God is going to break through. I'm saying to you that God, when Jesus comes back for the church, there's going to be such an outpouring, not just of money, not just of $2, not just of, but an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that whatever, in God's mind, whatever it takes to bring this people to a place of victory and strength and fruitfulness and authority and anointing, I will absolutely expand the Holy Spirit in whatever measure, absolutely whatever measure. Money expanse is no object. I am going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying to you that God is going to break through. If you understand, tell me. Now that's very heartening for me. Because we look at ISIS. We look at the price of oil. We look at unemployment. We look at all kinds of bad stuff in the world, right? And it's been going on for like forever and ever. And we say, God, like we've been believing, God, that like this is going to turn around. But it doesn't look like it's turning around. Looks like everything's going from bad to worse. And it just looks like no end. But the Scripture says that God is going to break through. And God's going to turn this thing around. And I believe that this picture, the superficial, just the surface, on the surface, it looks just like this. But what God's really saying by the Holy Spirit is I've got my hand on this thing. And before Jesus comes back, that man is going to be restored. I will pay any price. I will do anything to get him, i.e. the church, to where I want it to be. Now, if that's true, my dear, that's ground for shouting. Because we look at our own selves and we say, "Ooh, man, come on, somebody, you guys maybe are way beyond me, maybe you're way beyond me." But sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, "God, how am I going to do this? God, how could we ever do this? God, we pray for the nations. I mean, God, we go after nations, we go after demons and devils all over. We pray for the power of God. We declare the glory of God over our nation. You kidding? What about the gangsters? What about the bad guys? What about the drugs? What about all this mess?" What makes you think that declaring the glory of God over the nation? What makes you think that being God-seeker? What makes you think that that's going to get the job done? Answer, the Word of God. The promises of God. The goodness of God. Now I want to say to you one more time, where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. That means it doesn't matter how bad, how dark, how miserable, how backwards the thing looks like it's running. God's not done, and God's going to break through. I think that's really powerful, actually. And it's hidden. In Matthew, we just read that God has secrets hidden in the parables. Man, we thought it was just about the guy falling in the ditch and somebody coming and wrapped a bandage around him, poured some juice on him and took him to the doctor. No. It's not just about that. It's about God's intent to bring victory and bring glory, bring His glory, manifest His glory in the whole earth. Acts chapter 2. Can we get Acts chapter 2 on? We're done. Acts chapter 2. Scripture says this, in that day, that's good. Peter taking a stand. This is just after the day of Pentecost. We're still in the glow of the day of Pentecost. Peter taking his stand with the 11 raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." Just let's stop there for just a second. Natural spirits, alcohol, have proven to be a curse to our culture, to our society. I sometimes am connected with people. Some of the God-fearing, God-loving people who are absolutely bound with chains that are destroying their lives through alcohol or drugs, the man. But the scripture says there is a spirit of which to drink that will change the tenor and the course of the world. And I believe, beloved, that there is a place in God where we may look for all the world like we are drunk. But it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the more drunk in the Spirit we can be, the greater will be our place and our role in the purposes of God and the kingdom of God. I read one time somebody said, the best preacher in the world is a man that's drunk. Because he doesn't care about anything. He's got fire in him. And there's a flow that's coming out of him. No, maybe it's not the best. You understand what I'm saying? But what I'm really saying is that there is a flowing of the Spirit that I am pursuing. There is a flow in the Spirit that I am pursuing, that others are pursuing in this house, and we invite you to pursue with us. A flow of the Spirit that will absolutely turn the world upside down. Peter says, you think these guys are drunk? Well, they are drunk, but not like you suppose. They are drunk not on what is natural, but what is of the Spirit. And so because they are drunk, I mean royally drunk, verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, says the Lord. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, well, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Beloved, I believe God's given me a word for you this morning. God is going to break forth. God's going to break forth. He's going to break out. And I believe the word of God to you all individually and to us corporately as we throw our hat into the ring on this thing. Because there is going to be a people that if you will, say, I am all in on this baby. And at the end of the day, they are going to be all in. But there is going to be another people that say, I don't think so. I got stuff to do. I married a wife. I bought me some oxen. I bought me some fields. I got other stuff. Leave me alone. But I want to say to you, by the Spirit of God, God is breaking out. And I believe God has called you and me, God has called us to be God seekers, to be passionate in our pursuit, that we come away out of this thing so drunk that God could use us mightily, gloriously. And at the end of the day, we will be found rolling on the streets in gales of laughter, saying, look what the Lord has done. You were born for that, brother. We were born for it. We're born for it. And our time has come. Our time has come. Our time has come. Well, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If I had lots of time, I would take you to Genesis, to Exodus chapter 24, because in Exodus chapter 24, God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I'm going to come and visit you. I want you to come away with me, Moses. I want you to come up to the mountain. And long story short, I'm going to call you up the mountain for 6 days. And after 6 days, you're going to go to the mountain and my cloud is going to come. After 6 days, I'm going to meet with you in the clouds. But in the middle of all that, the Bible says that Moses brought up some of his leaders, his elders, and they go up to the mountain with the Lord, and it says that they ate and drank before the Lord. They had communion together with the Lord. And so in the context of God breaking out, he's really looking for a people that will be a covenant people with him. People committed from the heart, passionately toward him, breaking out and having communion with him. We don't have time to go there. I'd like our musicians to come.